So good morning, Calvary Chapel, Paul. Hope everyone is doing well. And you can turn in your Bibles so long to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be starting a new chapter in the study of Revelation. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome to Calvary Chapel, Paul. This is how we do Bible studies on Sunday mornings. Rather than a topical message, we are studying God's Word. We learn from Ephesians and Colossians and the New Testament that Jesus is the head of his church, and so therefore he should be the voice that we hear every Sunday. And so at Calvary Chapel, we are known for going through the book of the Bible, book by book, chapter for chapter, and verse by verse. And so we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, and if we just remind ourselves quickly, in chapter 1, it starts off with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is so important for us to remember as we get into a book like Revelation, because there's a lot of things that are going to be revealed in this book. We're going to be talking about the Antichrist, the false prophet, Mystery Babylon, and the dragon and the harlot that is riding on the dragon. And there's going to be a lot of things revealed in this book. That's why some people call it the Revelations, but it's the revelation, singular. But if we forget that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, then we might as well not read this book, because this book is from the beginning telling us that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Its purpose, sole purpose, is to reveal himself. And so that is his desire in that. And then we find out in chapter 1 that there is a great blessing upon those that read the book. If you've read this book, there's a blessing upon your life. If you hear the words of this book, it's a blessing to you. And then if you keep them, there's a blessing in you too, right? Or for you in that. And then we see in chapter 1, verse 19, the kind of structure for the whole book. And it's quite simple. It's not complicated at all. Jesus tells the Apostle John to write down three things. And so this book, the book of Revelation, can be divided into three things. And he says to write the things which you have seen. And that happens to be the vision that he saw of Jesus in chapter 1. And then he says write down the things which are. And that's what we're busy going through now in chapters 2 and chapters 3, which are the letters, these seven letters, the number seven representing perfection and completion, the seven letters to the churches, which is the church age, the things which are. We are in the church age, and so these are the things which are. And then lastly, the things which will take place after this. Now, after this, really important meta tauta, everything from the end of chapter 3, basically from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of this book, is the things that happen hereafter, right? The meta tauta, we know that from chapter 4. If you turn there quickly, it says, after these things, immediately it says meta tauta, right? And so after these things. And so from chapter 4 to the end of the book, those are the things that are still yet to come after the church age. And we'll get into more of that as we get into the study of chapter 4 and after that. But we find ourselves in chapter 3. We're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches. And these letters are written maybe not to us directly as the literal church within that area of Asia Minor, but it is definitely written for us as a church. And so let's get into this fifth letter together. It's called the letter to the Sardis, and so it starts off. Let's read the text together, verses 1 to 6, and then I'll pray for us. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that this word is living and active and powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword that cuts through bone and marrow, but it also separates spirit and soul. And so, Lord, we want to pray that your word would come this morning and would speak into our hearts. Come and revive the things that are dead within us, Lord. These things that we so desperately need you to breathe your spirit upon them as the giver of the spirit. And so, Lord, guide us as we do this Bible study now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so we start off this by looking at this first verse, and it says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis. And so we already know what the angel means. The angel is more than likely the elder, the bishop, the pastor of that local church within this city called Sardis. And Sardis is now this fifth city that Jesus is writing to through the pen of John the apostle. And the city of Sardis is no longer a city today, but it's in a capital city of Lydia, and it was a wealthy and very luxurious city. And it was wealthy because it was situated in an area where the junctions of a couple of roads from Ephesus, the big capital cities, and Thyatira, and those came together. And then, so there was a lot of trade, a lot of money. But it was also very well known because it was a well-fortified city. It was naturally fortified. On its three sides, it had massive cliffs. They were about 250 meters high. And on the northern side, there was it opened up into a plateau. And Sardinians, or the Sardinians, not the Sardines, we mustn't make that mistake. the Sardinians believed that their city was impenetrable. And this made them very overconfident. And actually, on two occasions within history, they were conquered due to this being very lazy or lax and complacent. In 549 BC, the Persian king Cyrus, he had set up a siege against Sardis for a couple of months, and apparently he had come and he had offered a large sum of gold to the soldier or to the commander that could find an entrance into the city of Sardis. And the story is told how a soldier was going around the city, and he was looking up at these cliffs 250 meters high, and he saw some soldiers up on the top, and they were joking around. And the one soldier up at the top on the wall of Sardis dropped his helmet 250 meters below. And as the soldier just watched to see what would happen, he started to see the same soldier that dropped his helmet walk down the cliff sides, and he noted the path that the soldier was using. And so he walked down, and he picked up his helmet, and the Syrian soldier, or Cyrus's soldier, the Persian soldier rather, was watching it. And that very night, he led a whole kind of battalion of soldiers, the Persian soldiers, into the city, up this cliffside. And as they come to the entrance and through this doorway, the whole side of that city was totally unguarded. And they were able to conquer the city through that way. And a similar occasion in 214 BC, Antiochus the Great did a very similar thing. And so we see this picture of Sardis. They took their wealth and they took their kind of so-called security for granted and became complacent. The other thing that they were very well known for is easy money and easy living. They say that Sardis is the birthplace of modern money. First coinage apparently came from Sardis. But trade in this town was big money, and big money led to luxurious and extravagant living. The commentaries I read this week, William Barclay wrote this. He said, the combination of easy money and loose moral environment made the people of Sardis notoriously soft and pleasure-loving. The great characteristic of Sardis was that even on pagan lips, Sardis was a name of contempt. Its people were notoriously loose-living, notoriously pleasure and luxury-loving, and Sardis was a city of the decadence. And so there's this picture of just Sardis being everything that the flesh desired. You know, it spoke of life at its best, all that glitters and shines. And if you know that saying that not all that glitters and shines is gold, and that's exactly what it was. It was a place that spoke of being incredibly alive and you know, catering for all of the flesh's needs and wants, basically. But in reality, it was a big flytrap leading to death. I was reading this morning Psalm 106. It talks about how satisfying the flesh leads to being lean in our souls. And so a modern-day equivalent of Sardis would probably be the city like Las Vegas or something like Hollywood. Easy and quick money, lots of lights, lots of entertainment. But underneath the thin veneer, it's a dark place full of broken dreams and broken people, right? Feeding the flesh, which is one of Satan's great strategies. If I feed the flesh, I will kill the soul. And this is one of Satan's old-time strategies, which is to kill, steal, and destroy. And I love the picture of a fly trap because flies are kind of drawn in by this UV glow, right? There's a promise of something over there, and yet it actually leads them to their death. Excuse me. Now, Jesus introduces himself in verse 1. He says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And this shows us two things. It firstly identifies and verifies the author. It can't be John, the apostle, that's writing this. John does not possess and hold the Holy Spirit. We know from Isaiah 11, verse 2, that Jesus Christ, while he was here, he actually had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God rested upon him. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if you actually counted those things, there were seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. And so there's not talking about seven individual spirits of God. No, remember the number seven identifies and points towards the perfection and completeness within the Spirit. And then obviously these seven stars are church leaders. Now, it also communicates something. It communicates that Jesus holds the fullness of the Spirit. And he holds the fullness of the church. And this is relevant to the church of Sardis because they were in need of a spiritual revival. They needed the breath of God to come and breathe upon them. Jesus is going to say in a couple of moments that Sardis is dead. He knows that they've got a name and a reputation of being alive, but they are dead. And so in reality, this church living in like a Las Vegas type kind of environment, they'd become so worldly that they needed spiritual CPR in a way. They needed the breath of God to come upon them. And the Holy Spirit, we know, is the source of life in the church. The church does not exist if it was not from the Holy Spirit. And we know that the church was born through Pentecost and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise and the gift of the Father that Jesus spoke of in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that these apostles, the disciples, should wait in Jerusalem until the gift of the Father should be given to them. 120 men or kind of people up in the upper room when the pouring out of his Holy Spirit and the church was born. Old Testament examples of a bodily form and then coming to life through the Spirit. We think about Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel's told to prophesy and speak the word of God over them, which put, you know, meat and sinew and muscles onto the bones. but it was only through the breath of God, the breathing of the Spirit of God that made them alive. Think of the body of Adam formed out of the dirt, making the form of a man, but it was God who breathed into man to make them alive. And so in many ways, this church needed the breath of God, that ruach breath of God. Now the third aspect of this letter we come to is what Jesus knew about this church. As you can see, it's a very short description of it. Every one of these letters has these words, I know your works, right? And so Jesus says, I know your works. And he says that you have a name that you are alive, but you are in fact dead. Now I want to just point out this aspect of how Jesus knows. He's obviously omniscient, which is one of his characteristics as being God. He is omniscient, all-knowing. But this can be an incredibly comforting thing, right? But it can also be an incredibly scary thing. It's comforting because even as a church leader myself, I do not know everything that is going on within our church. And to be honest with you, often I'm the last person to know what is going on in this church. And that's the sad reality, is because, you know, many times these things don't filter down to us, right? Ed Taylor says his pastors work on a need-to-know basis. If we need to know, Jesus will tell us. And so the reality is that we, in our kind of finite minds as human beings, we do not know the true kind of condition of the church, but Jesus does, because he's the head of the church. And he's the one leading and directing the church. And so it can be incredibly comforting. And we know that even though other people don't know what we are busy doing in the church, Jesus knows about it. Jesus sees the hours and the time on your knees. Jesus sees the giving. Jesus sees the things and the giftings that you are giving, even when men don't see that. Now, it can be incredibly scary in the way that nothing is hidden from Jesus. Nothing goes unnoticed. Which means that we can fool people, but we can't fool the Lord. Jesus says to this church, you have a name, which means that they had a reputation of being alive. Jesus knew the truth that they were in fact dead. And we can apply this on a church level to us as a church, but we can also apply this in a personal way. And as a church, we have a reputation. Some people might say, hey, what church do you go to? And you say, well, I go to Calvary Chapel Paul. And they go, I've heard about that church. Wow, I've gone to a worship night event. And man, you guys are, it's happening at that church. Oh, my kids, we went to the holiday club a couple of years back. And man, things are going. And oh, I heard that you had an outreach into Paul East. And jeepers, you guys are busy and you're doing. And oh, yeah, your band has got a record label or whatever it is. And you got this, you know, and they're speaking about this outside appearance of being incredibly alive, but who knows? Who knows the truth? What about what's going on the inside? And this is actually, Jesus makes a really good point, because he says a good reputation is not evidence of a true life in the Spirit, right? Which helps us when we're looking for a church, right? Many of us, we look for a church, we Google on it and we say, you know, churches in Paul or churches in Cape Town. And the first thing that comes up, we go, well, wow, look at them. Look at these images. Look at the pictures that they are. Look at the lights and the smoke and the almost what, smoke in the mirrors, which is a little bit of truth. But what Jesus shows us is that we can't just go on a name, right? We need to ask ourselves, is Jesus present? And this is valid for us, because in modern Christianity, and if we're honest with ourselves, we want to be at the places where it's hip and it's happening, and where things are attractive, where all the cool people and the cool Christians are hanging out. We want to kind of be around where we feel kind of like it's happening. And Jesus says, don't just go on a name. Don't just go on a reputation. Go and see if Jesus is present there. Now, one commentator, he said that history has shown us that most major ministries has gone through five stages. He calls it the five M's. He says normally it starts with a man. Man normally puts God normally puts a call upon a man. He raises him up, gives him a message, and this inevitably starts a movement, the second stage, the movement. People get on board, the church grows in numbers, and then what often inevitably happens over the years, the movement becomes a machine, right? And at this stage, the movement starts to lose touch with Jesus because it's got its processes, it's got its symptoms or systems, right? And maybe the man has died and the calling upon that movement is kind of moving on, but this machine just carries on going because it's got the processes, it's got the certain kind of function that it has been doing. And inevitably, the next stage is it becomes a monument, right? The ministry is no longer flexible. It's stuck. It's rigid. The ministry of Jesus Christ in touching people is replaced by a cold structure. And the last stage is often known as the museum or the mortuary this museum. The ministry has died. All that is left is memories and artifacts. People are looking at the past, reminiscing of the glory days. Pictures and memorabilia have replaced the presence of Jesus. Now, this is in a church movement, right? But within us as individuals, we can sometimes go through those five stages too. We are often called as a man or a woman. We are called and we receive God's call on our lives. And that starts us to God to move within our lives. And we become really a part of a movement and a part of what God is doing. And then sometimes those practices that we used to do so readily and so out of love becomes like a machine, right? We're just going through the acts of going to church on Sunday, reading our Bible every day and praying. And then sometimes we feel like we're just a monument. We're just a monument to something that was happening in the past in my life. And I really want us to kind of think about this because where are we in our relationship with the Lord? Are we Spirit-led? Are we being filled with His Spirit that we are able to be new and fresh wineskins or a garment that is new, that's got a bit of stretch in it? Or are we just a rigid monument that things are just, you know, if something changes, like when we changed the venue and we moved to the change, so many people are like, but we've always had the venue like this, you know? It's like, no, we can change. We are able to change. And the last thing we want to do is that we have become a museum. You know, a museum, and we're telling old stories of when we used to serve Jesus. Why don't we have fresh new stories of when we're following Jesus now, you know? And so us as individuals, we can grow cold. We can become a monument. We can become a museum. And instead of bringing our cold and our hearts of machine work hearts to the Lord to have Him revived, what do we as believers? You know, we start to put on our Sunday best. We get really good at pretending, having everything look like from the outside that we are alive, but truly we're actually just got our Sunday best on. We put on our tie, we come out to church and just as the Afrikaans saying, Houdie boek aan blink, or is it the Houdie blink aan boer? It works both ways for me. I always get it wrong. But we try and polish up what is fading in our lives. And we start to pretend or to project this alive, right? And so many of us, we can put it and keep it together for an hour and a half on a Sunday and maybe even an hour on a Wednesday at Life Group. And then nobody knows what happens behind closed doors. And so we can be good at fooling others, but the scary reality or the truth of this or the awakening reality is that we can't fool Jesus. He longs for our hearts, not just our Sunday best. I really feel this for us this morning. Jesus doesn't want your duty. He wants your heart. It reminds me of Jesus in Matthew 21, after Jesus had come into the Jerusalem riding on the donkey. In verse 18, he'd been staying the evening with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. I can just think of Mary or Martha didn't pack him a lunch to go into Jerusalem. And so he goes into Jerusalem for some of the festivities around the Passover time. And Jesus is hungry on the way coming from Bethany. And he sees this fig tree. Now, as he sees this fig tree, the fig tree has got leaves on it. If you know fig trees, what first comes out is the fruit and then the fig leaves. And the leaves are like advertisements, right? If you see a fig tree with big green leaves on, you know that there should be fruit there. It might not be ripe or whatever. And so this fig tree was advertising that it has fruit. And Jesus came to the tree, and as we know, Jesus looked up for the fruit on it. There's no fruit on it. So he curses the tree. And we know that in the other Gospels, as he came back, this tree had withered and gone away. And there's a picture of Israel, right? Israel was dressed in all of its high priestly garments, and it had a projection and this advertisement of being religious and spiritual and alive, but in reality, it was as good as dead, and Jesus cursed it, right? There was no life. Leafy religion, right? Figgy leaf religion, I like this. And how profound, if we think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they wanted to cover up their nakedness and how they had become, sin makes us incredibly self-conscious. And so all of a sudden they weren't aware of their own nakedness. And all of a sudden they are aware of their nakedness. And what happens when Jesus comes looking for them in the cool of the evening, what happens is that he calls out to Adam, and Adam eventually comes out. And what is he hiding himself? What is he hiding his brokenness and his death, if you want to say? They ate this fruit and death, you know, Jesus had warned them, the moment that you eat this fruit, I promise you, you will die. Satan had obviously told them that, surely will you die? This is the tree that will make you wise. And so they cover up their death. They cover up their brokenness with this fig leaf. The same thing that Israel symbolizes, these leafy religion. And for you and I, we can get so good at leafy, fig leaf religion, right? Which shows us mankind always tries to cover up our obvious nakedness and our death with some inadequate fig leaf-like religion. And Jesus sees through our fig leaves. And only Jesus, obviously, can cover our nakedness. And we're going to see that in the end of this letter, because Jesus says, I'm going to clothe you with white garments, right? Dead religion is always wearing its own garments. You can always see dead religion when it's overdressed. A dead religion is overdressed, right? Authentic life or life in Christ is just authentic and it's real, right? It's interesting that some believe that the church of Sardis was considered dead because they had more unbelievers in the church than genuine believers. It shows us another aspect. They had become the perfect model of the inoffensive Christianity. Inoffensive Christianity. They cared more about their reputation, the name that they had, than the truth. The gospel had become defanged. Like if you think about those lions or those wild animals that, you know, that are tamed and they take the fangs off so they don't hurt you anymore. And Jesus had said, I come not to, bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to bring division. And that's what the gospel does. When we preach the word of God, it offends some and it brings others peace. You know, it's this double-edged sword, as we see. You know, the truth of Jesus God. And so the truth of Jesus God and the gospel had been defanged. The potency of the word in Sardis had been taken away. And someone once said the double-edged sword of God's truth had been packed away, and they were now preaching with a butter knife. I like that. It's like, what is a butter knife going to do? You know what I mean? We need to preach God's true word. And Sardis had rather than preach the truth, they wanted to be popular, have a reputation, and not be, be radicals or anything at all. They wanted to be accepted. And so the Church of Sardis was at peace, and as William Barclay says, it was the peace of the dead, right? A very serious condition. And so the fourth aspect of this letter, Jesus now gives them the instruction. And I want us to take this personally, as a personal application. He says, be watchful. First thing he says, the instruction, be watchful, 5 instructions, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Important. They were doing many works on the outside, but the works were not perfect. Remember is the third thing that they needed to do. How you have received and heard, hold fast the fourth thing, and repent. Therefore, changing your mind, repenting is changing your mind. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, first aspect of this, of what Jesus is calling them to do is very practical, right? He says, be watchful, which basically means be attentive. Wake up in many ways. So you can just see Jesus wanting to shake this church, saying, wake up and smell the coffee in a way. Wake up and smell your spiritual condition. Can you smell the stench of your deadness in many ways? Wake up and see your condition. And then he says immediately, get to work. Very practical. Wake up and get to work. And he says, get to work on strengthening the things which remain. Which makes me think of a camping trip that Rena and I had with the boys once. We went to Storms River. And I guess it's called Storms River for a good reason. I remember we were camping out there and the wind was just coming in from the sea like crazy. And our poor little tent, family tent, was just blown and pulled, you know, to and fro by the wind. And I remember just as these pegs, trying to struggle to get these pegs out. But there were these two or three pegs that I could get in there and I could secure. And I thought to myself, if I can just strengthen these two pegs, then my tent can just make it through the night. And if these two tent pegs stay strong, then I can start to strengthen the other ones, right? And it's the same picture within our lives. You know, the question that we need to know and what Jesus is asking, and he's asking here, is that what are the lifelines? Because these tent lines were like keeping our tent. They're like lifelines for us, right? What are the lifelines in your faith, to your faith in Jesus right now? What is keeping you tethered or connected to Jesus right now? And he's talking about practical things, right? And talking about these anchors in our lives that keep us being tossed to and fro by the doctrines, false doctrines, the worldly, fleshly things that are attracting us. And it's very practical. Firstly, it could be community, you know. What is keeping you connected to Jesus right now? You think, well, I don't have a personal study of his word, and I pray very seldom. Right, those are always the first 10 pegs that kind of are breaking, you know, is personal devotion and prayer, right? But maybe you've got community. Maybe you've got a spouse or a believing spouse. And Jesus, wake up and strengthen what remains. You know, whatever it is that is keeping you connected to Jesus, strengthen those things. These are the spiritual disciplines of our lives. They're very practical, keeping us connected to him. What is still keeping you connected to Jesus in your life? Strengthen that thing, because if that thing becomes strong, you can then go to work strengthening the other lines. Your tent, your life, can be secure. Some of us wonder why we are blown and bashed around by life. Is your tent being secure? Are you these practical, very practical spiritual disciplines in our lives that keep us, and that can just be, you know, reading the Bible every day. I love the old, you know, thing that we learned at the song at Sunday school. You know, read your Bible, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. The truest, you know, Sunday school song that you could ever learn and know is, read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. What is it? Don't read your Bible, forget to pray. What is it? You will shrink, shrink, shrink. This is spiritual truth. Christianity 101. You know, it's a very practical thing, right? Very true thing, and which we need to be doing, these practical spiritual disciplines, right? And we wonder why our lives are tossed to and fro. Why are we so worldly? Why are we so drawn into Instagram and all the things that are drawing us? What is shaping us? You know, I think of Romans 12 verse 1 that says our spiritual sacrifice, we're living sacrifice that put ourselves willfully and sacrificially upon the altar of God to be a living sacrifice unto him. And then it says, not being conformed by this world, right? The Sardis had been conformed by the world. They'd been shaped by the world, right? They'd become so worldly that they had forgotten the spiritual disciplines of just being connected with Jesus Christ. Right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. His word should be the thing that's shaping us. Really need to ask ourselves, what is shaping us these days? Is it Google? Is it the news? We talk about fears and anxieties. You know, Philippians tells us, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And what is the promise? That the peace that surpasses all understanding will be given to us in Christ Jesus. Peace. Many for us as Christians, we struggle with anxiety and we'd far rather go to the psychologist and go get a pill and a helpmate, rach pilliki, and for anxiety. Which the Bible says, cast your anxieties upon me. We were reading and studying Peter. Peter says, bring your burdens upon Christ because he cares for you. Jesus says, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The promise in Philippians 3, or is it 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will be yours that is in Christ Jesus. For us as Christians, we need to be those. What is shaping is the fear of wars and the rumors of wars that are going around. Iran fighting, now rockets are going ahead and you know, firing on aircraft carriers from the U.S. What is it? Everybody's talking about the World War III. Remember what Jesus said? These things need to be happening. The rumors of wars, these are the start of the birth pangs. You know what I mean? And so this is a great thing. And the second part of it is spiritual, right? And it says, verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And this is basically, how did you receive your faith? How did you come to know Jesus Christ? And this is the spiritual aspect of it. We have spiritual disciplines that keep us in God's word and keep in prayer. We do this daily, right? It's very practical, right? But the aspect is, remember, how did you first become a Christian? Was it by just your coming to church and changing your life? No, it was a spiritual awakening that happened. It was a work of the Spirit that regenerated you, that called you out of darkness into life, and you were born again, as Jesus tried to explain to, who was it in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, in the evening, he came and visited Jesus and he said, you need to be born again in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus said, and obviously Nicodemus was saying, well, how can I return to my mother's womb? And Jesus says, well, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, which means our two births, we need to be born twice in order to die once, right? Or otherwise, if we're only born once and only physically once, we will die twice, meaning a spiritual death and a physical death. And so this is what Galatians 3, Paul says to them, who has bewitched you? And he says, I would like to know from you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing with your heart? Are you so foolish of the beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you not trying to finish or perfect yourself by means of the flesh? Many of us are just trying to go through this dead religion to try and revive ourselves. And he says, no, you need to have, yes, the practical spiritual disciplines, but it needs to be empowered by the Spirit. And I think of this hose pipe, right? And the pipe that carries the water are our spiritual disciplines. Very practical, you know? Can you imagine if you in the garden one day and Rena comes, or I'm in the garden and I'm holding the hose to the garden bed, and she's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I'm watering the garden, you know? And she's like, but the water's not on. I'm like, yeah, but I'm going through my practical spiritual disciplines. The discipline of looking after my garden is to water it, right? But and we can be going through all of these acts, but there's no water coming out of the pipe. And yes, we're holding the pipe. We're reading our Bible. We're praying and we're going to church and we being a part of life group. And really, but there's no spirit in there. And it's like, can I help you out by like turning on the tap, lovey? And it's like, you're like, no, I got this thing, you know? And so, yes, we have spiritual disciplines, which is like the pipe, but we need the water, the Spirit, to be going through those things. And this is what Paul is saying. So okay, we can't just have a cold, you know, conduit. We need to have or cold religion, we need to have the Spirit that brings revival. And so the key to revival in our personal lives is the work of the Holy Spirit. David prayed this when he had fallen into sin. He said, create in me a clean heart in Psalm 51, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of our salvation, and uphold me by your generous Spirit. Now notice, it's a combination of both practical disciplines. Holding fast to these things, repenting, changing our minds, and then to keep it tethered to Christ, these spiritual disciplines with the empowerment of the Spirit. Verse 3, at the end it says, the warning, therefore, if you do not watch, you're not watchful, if you do not wake, I will come upon you as a thief in the night. You will not know what hour I will come upon you. Dead watchmen never see the coming danger. A dead Christian or a comatized Christian that's become so worldly can't see the coming destruction. And I think this is profound, because the church of Sardis become friends with the world that they'd fallen asleep. They'd come into a coma and they'd forgotten the coming judgment of God upon this world. Because the promise is that Jesus is going to come and judge the world. It's a vital part of the gospel. Jesus Christ is coming to judge this world. And he's going to judge and pour out his wrath upon this world. And we as Christians, we can't make ourselves friends with this world. John tells us, do not love the world or the things of this world. This is all passing away. And a great analogy of this is Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had become just like Sardis, so fallen asleep, right? That if you think about it, you know, Abraham, if you think about the story, Abraham was bartering with God in a way. If there's 50 righteous people, would you please not, you know, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And he knew the reality that there was less than 10 righteous people, right? And these two angels come to Lot, and a tragic story. Lot is on the town council. He's so involved, and he lets the two men come in, and then all these Sodomites come to the door, and then we want to know this man, and let these two men come out, and Lot is so fast asleep in this world that he lives in, that he's willing to let his two virgin daughters come out so that the men of the city could satisfy themselves with them rather than these two angels. And I mean, how totally warped you are. And Christianity in some ways, and some Christians are today, we are so asleep in this world that we have no connection with what was morally right and wrong, you know? And this is a picture of Lot, and that he actually needed to be yanked out of this, Sodom and Gomorrah, and taken away. And even his wife at the end turns around when they're told, don't even look back. And she turns to a pillar of salt. Great picture of the rapture, by the way. Analogy that even Jesus, you know, kind of alludes to, is that when the coming judgment was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the church, the Lot, even righteous Lot that is referred to in the New Testament, is taken out, you know, even in his disillusionment, and even if he's fallen asleep, you know, and so great picture of that. And so, the city of Sardis, the Christians were friendship with the world. James 4 verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity to God. And this is the very reason why we're going through Revelation. Revelation is hopefully going to wake us up to the plan of God, judgment upon this world, and the future that God has for this world and for the church. Now, probably need to be finishing off, but Jesus then promises this great reward. He says in verse 4 and 5, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so what is Jesus saying over here? He says that, you'll take these fig tree religion, those that aren't defiled. I mean, it's quite, in Thyatira, there were a few bad with the good. In Pergamos, there was a few bad with the good. But now here in Sardis, there were a few good amongst the bad. And he says there are some that are faithful, that have still got white garments, the righteousness that I've given them, right? And the picture is of pagan worship, though. In those days, they couldn't go to their pagan gods with dirty clothes on. They needed to first wash themselves and have clean clothes to go to the garden. And what is amazing for me is that we come to God just as we are, and God changes us. He gives us new garments. The wedding feast, if you think about Matthew 24 or 22, rather, the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus, they've been giving these wedding garments. And the one man that does not have his wedding garments are taken out because he did not want to have his own righteousness. In many ways, he was saying, what's wrong with my garments? You know what I mean? And so Jesus over here, and he says, there are a few names in Sardis, even a few names that have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me. I love that. Restoration. We talked about a lot about Adam and Eve, or we've mentioned them before. And this restoration of walking with God in the coolness of the garden again. This restoration. Adam and Eve walked in absolute nakedness with God, an exposed and intimate relationship with Jesus, unneeding to be clothed. Sin came in and they thought that they needed to clothe themselves. And God, even in his mercy and his grace, sacrificed an animal as a kind of a precursor to what Jesus would do to cover them, to cover their nakedness, which was pointing towards Jesus' ultimate sacrifice that would clothe them in righteousness. And this is exactly what he's saying. Those who overcome shall be clothed in white garments, right? Beautiful picture. And we know that all overcomers are believers. All believers are overcomers. 1 John tells us this, right? 1 John tells us that we are overcomers, right? And then he says, he who overcomes, I will not blot out the name, their name from the book of life, but I will confess their name. Beautiful thing. We all know the probably some of the names of the Springboks. We know them, but we can confess their names. But can they confess our names? Do they know about us? And this is exactly the same thing that what he's saying is that Jesus will confess our names to the Father and to his angels. Barna, you know, they do a lot of Christian researches, and I think I remember the stats. It says 7 out of 10 Christians or people in the United States confess to Christianity. They confess to being Christians, 7 out of 10. But only 3 out of 10 say that Jesus is the Son of God and he's the only way to the Father. And if you think about it, there must be something wrong with their kind of understanding of theology and of the Bible, because how can 7 out of 10 say, yes, I confess to be a Christian, but only 3 out of the 10 then say that Jesus is the only way, which shows that many people confess Jesus Christ in this world, but not many are true believers, right? And this is the picture, is that Jesus wants to bring a confidence. The whole context of this ending off of this letter is to bring a confidence to those that are going to overcome. I want you to be confident in knowing that God the Father, he knows your name. And then he gets into this tricky area that says that the promise of having their names not blotted out of the Lamb's book of life, or the book of life, right? And for many people, they see this as once saved, always saved. That's not a true kind of doctrine. They come to see that we can lose our salvation. And I want to just point out the context of this is what Jesus wants us to know, is that he wants to bring assurance and a promise that our names won't be blotted out, right? Sometimes we make a lot of emphasis upon having our names within the book of life in such a way, but I think of the in Peter that says that make our election sure, right? Is that I think the more important is that if you are saved, if you are a believer, it will show through your righteous works, right? And that the emphasis is not so much on just having this eternal security, which Jesus, I believe in this, wants us to have, right? And many Christians want to see this as you know, Jesus with a big eraser in heaven ready for you to kind of make a mistake, and then he's going to scratch out your name. And then you do something good, and then he's going to add your name again, right? And we even see this very practically in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when the disciples come back, they've cast out demons, and they just say, I can't believe it, Jesus, the demons listen to us. And he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If you think about it, Peter sinned after that, denying Jesus. Was his name taken away? And if you look at the Greek of that, it says actually permanently written in heaven, right? And so the emphasis of this is that those that overcome, the believers that overcome, their names will not be blotted out. One commentator, he likes to say, he says that the book of life actually is the book of everybody that's ever lived. There's one book called the book of life. And those that have been given life believer, unbeliever are in this book. But when unbelievers die, and they die not putting their faith in Jesus, that's when your book, your name is taken out of the book of life, right? So that by the time the end of the world comes and the final judgment comes, all those that have put their faith in Jesus, those are the only names that stay in this book of life. And the book is given a new name as we get to the end of Revelation. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Because all those names that remain are now in Christ Jesus. It's His names, right? And so this is just the commentator's way of looking at it, right? And so our names will not be blotted out if we are in Christ Jesus. But if we're not in Christ Jesus, your name will be blotted out when you die. And so beautiful picture. And then obviously verse 6 closes off. It says, he who has the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which means it's not just for that church, not just for the history of all the churches. It's for you and me today. And so I want to ask you, what is Jesus strumming on the heartstrings of your heart this morning? May you come to know what the Spirit wants to speak to you, that you could remove some of that leafy religion and breathe life into the spiritual disciplines that we might be already doing, but we could breathe life into those areas. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the study, time in your word. Lord, may you bless all those that are hearing it, those that are even on the radio, those that are watching or listening to this on Spotify, Lord. May you just draw us closer to an intimate and real relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you for your body broken for us, your blood spilt for us, and we worship you, Jesus, and we love you in Jesus' name.